Thank you. Will you please be seated? And again, before we turn in our copies of the scripture to study the word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for his help and his illumination. Father, we come again to you as your people, as your needy people, admitting to you, Lord, we have great need of you to lighten our countenances that tend to be downcast and demoralized because we live in such a godless day. We come to you again to have you give us the light of that is light to our understanding, that we might know of the comforting assurance that you reign and you are omnipotent, and that everything that is happening exactly as you've decreed it, falling out exactly to your eternal plan, and that none of this is out of control, but that you are directing all of these events to that great end of the manifestation of the supremacy and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I pray, Father, that you would help us to that end once again this morning, that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, and our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, dear ones, I would ask if you would please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 17. And beginning in verse 1, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you where our brother St. John writes, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.' So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, 'Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth.' I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." Now, as we continue our study of this vision, we remember the ground of it, that Babylon was the great city. It stands as a type of the city of man whose splendor is dazzling, whose charms are seducing, whose overtures are so intoxicating that once drunk, men would rather face eternal destruction than to forfeit them. And this was true of the destroyed Jerusalem. Brother Greg just read to us this morning out of Revelation 9. Look at it, dear ones. We see it presented to us over and over again throughout this book. In verses 20 and 21 of Revelation 9, "But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." Why? Because they couldn't. This is how intoxicating the seduction of this mother of harlots, this city of man, truly is. That once you drink it, you can't stop being drunk by it. Unless God has mercy and reaches out to you and takes the cup out of your hand. We've already considered how even that great, bold, courageous King Hezekiah was seduced by Babylon. In Isaiah 39, We read at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he'd been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. What this is depicting is the alliance, the merging together of the city of God with the city of man, that he fails to see the need to keep these two houses separate. So Isaiah came to the king and said, "What did these men say, and from whence did they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They came to me from a far country." Where? Babylon. Babylon the Great. The mother of harlots and all of the abominations on earth. That's where they came from. And Hezekiah couldn't see it. So even this great reforming king tipped the cup and sipped the intoxications of earth's seductions. And I would say a couple of things about this before we move on. First of all, where was Isaiah when these men came from Babylon? We don't see him till after the fact. Why? Why did this king, who on his deathbed asked for Isaiah to come to him to heal him from his illness, why, once he was recovered, did he think that now he could do it on his own? It's because that's how it is with us, isn't it, dear ones? That's exactly how it is with us. In our times of need, oh, we cry out to God with great pathos, with great feeling. We cry out to him, and our ears are attentive to him. Our hearts are inclined to him. But in our health and our prosperity, what do? But we neglect and forsake him. And what we see happen to Hezekiah happened to the whole Jewish nation. And it's happened to the church numerous times throughout the eras, over and over again. Men and women who make up the church are still fallen creatures. And consequently, they are still susceptible to that cup of the seductions of the harlot. Abominations, ambition, pride, ostentation, showiness. This is what Hezekiah yielded to. We love to show off our accomplishments. We love it. We want to be well thought of by others, but we forget that the fear of men, the desire to be well thought of by men, is a snare. We are truly a sorry lot, aren't we? Hezekiah was. Are we better than Hezekiah? And whether he knew that the Babylonian king was only, after all, flattering him in order to gain his alliance against their common enemy, the Assyrians, or not, I don't know. We can only surmise that. But King Hezekiah should not have been playing into that flattery for any reason. I'd say, from just the surface reading of this text, that it appears likely that Hezekiah saw a benefit to the alliance. Why do I say that? Because this is always and ever the temptation with the church of God, the city of God, to see the city of man as not really that dreadful, not really that dangerous, and as a matter of fact, at times, even beneficial. That, oh, I can strengthen my position in this world by linking arms with the enemy. Who is he trusting in, God or man? Oh, he was trusting in God on his deathbed, but now he's up off the deathbed. And now what? Where is God here? Forget God. I'll trust in Babylon. It's always the tension we face while living in the midst of this world, to not be drawn away by its allure, its seduction. It looks like strength. They have all the strength on our side. What do we have? Look at what we have. Two handfuls of people. And this is always and ever the way it is, isn't it? There's a remnant that God saves out of this fallen and depraved culture. And we think ourselves so small. We are vulnerable. Oh, but we forget we have Almighty God on our side. God had just healed the king from a serious illness that everyone was convinced the king was on his deathbed. This was no mere case of the sniffles. This wasn't a small bout of stomach ailment. And God healed him. And we can only surmise that there must have been, we know what it's like when we're healed from an illness, what a sense of relief washes over us. And I'm sure that was the case with Hezekiah. He was freed from his illness, restored to health. But where's the humility? Where's the gratitude that, towards God, the genuine, earnest, heartfelt gratitude? He's already taken it for his recovery for granted, forgotten the God that healed him. Oh, shame on us. Shame on us when we pray for a thing and when it comes to pass that we don't see the hand of God in it. All of a sudden it's just, well, it happened because it just happens. No, it happened because God made it happen. We prayed for it and it happened. Oh, what miserable creatures we are. Or when, if we should happen to see the hand of God in it, we so quickly forget about the recovery either in our health or our prosperity, our fortunes, our position, whatever it is. Shame on us. Or when we pray for a thing and when it does come to pass, suddenly we see it now as a burden. Ah. Calvin says of this passage, he says this is a remarkable example, and it teaches us that nothing is more dangerous than to be blinded by prosperity. It proves also the truth of the old proverb that it is more difficult to bear prosperity than adversity. For when everything goes according to our wishes, we grow wanton and insolent and cannot be kept in the path of duty by any advices or threatening. Oh my, what an indictment of us, isn't it, dear ones? Oh dear God, have mercy on us, us poor pitiful creatures. But the thing to see in this is if even this good king could fall so easily, certainly we can too. We don't dare to think of ourselves as being one bit better than King Hezekiah. We live in constant need of reminding ourselves of the need for modesty and to actually balance our enjoyment of the blessings of God, the mercies of God, with the fear of enjoying them too much. Those things ought to be reside side by side in our hearts. That here is a good thing. We dare not be thankful for it. We dare not not enjoy it because it's in our enjoyment of it that we worship God. But we also have to live in the fear that because I'm a fallen creature, I know my tendency is to enjoy it overmuch. And that in enjoying it too much, that now it will become a snare to me and an idol. And that is the seduction of the great harlot, the Babylon the Great, that mother of harlots. She seems the embodiment of everything that's splendid. But it's only splendid vice. And it's a resistless power once we give way to it, that once we yield to it. She's truly a glorious kingdom, a golden city, who, as it's described by one writer, who exalted her throne above the stars of God, who sat as a lady, John says, given to pleasures and flattering herself that she would see no sorrow. That's how we see it. That's how the people of this world tend to see it, isn't it? That the city of man is so well established that it can never be removed. And she flatters herself that she is now so secure in her pleasures and her pleasure seeking that she will never see sorrow. Oh, but sorrow she will see. Sorrow she will know. Sorrow is guaranteed and secured by Almighty God. Just as in Isaiah's day. Just a little past that passage that we just read on King Hezekiah in chapter 47, beginning in verse 1, the prophet writes, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of who? Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Take off the skirt. Uncover the thigh. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not arbitrate with a man. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand, and you showed them no mercy. On the elderly you laid your yoke very heavily, and you said, 'I shall be a lady forever,' so that you did not take these things to heart nor remember the latter end of them. Therefore, hear this now, you who are given to what? To pleasures, to the intoxication, to the seductions of the mother of harlots, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one else beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children.' But these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments. For you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, 'No one sees me.' Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. And you have said in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one else besides me.' Therefore, evil shall come upon you, and you shall not know from where it arises. And trouble shall fall upon you, and you will not be able to put it off. And desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. Stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries, in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from what's about to come upon you. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. Thus shall they be to you with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth. They shall wander each one to his quarter. No one shall save you." She will see sorrow. She will know sorrow. For God has decreed it. There's no question that this Babylon of the apocalypse is, in John's mind, is referring to pagan Rome. But it cannot be limited to pagan Rome. Even as we see here. Even as we see here that he calls them the daughter of the harlot. This Babylon the Great, this mother of harlots and of all the abominations on the face of the earth, it refers to every era in which the state, the king, the ruling power has elevated itself to such a position that it wields its power as a tyrant. And turned its power into being a persecutor of any that it perceives to stand in its way. To all those entities that have stood between the spirits of those who are citizens of the city of man and those who are the citizens of the city of God. The children of men, the children of God. It stands for every error that has caused men's consciences to sink lower into depravity. It stands for all those eras, all those powers, all those kingdoms and states which has withheld the truth by presenting a false narrative. Those kings and kingdoms that have become promoters of viciousness has sought to enlarge their own power at any and all cost and been only concerned with the preservation of their power rather than standing as a witness for God in righteousness and truth and justice. And insofar as any state, any entity has done these things, it shows its true heritage. It shows who its mother is. The mother of harlots, Babylon the Great. It is a sobering reality. It's a startling reality when we consider that all of these traits I just mentioned, which are the traits for which God brings judgment on all of the cities of man, are traits that are so evident in our culture. Think about it, dear ones. Is America becoming a tyrant? It was fast on its way under our former president, who turned the FBI into an agency of intimidation, inducing a sense of fear into anyone who had not towed the Democratic, the leftist party line, who turned the IRS into an agency that provoked fear, a sense of foreboding in people that if they said too loud what they really believed, that they would be in danger of audits and forfeitures. America was fast becoming a tyrant. Still is in danger and still will if more like Ilhan Omar are elected to office. She is a hate-filled and vulgar human being. And what is wrong with this world that we are so afraid to admit the truth that we are better off without the influx of Muslims into our nation? This is bad for us. It's bad for America. Our way of life cannot continue to stand if they continue to invade our nation. I would ask anyone, I dare you, I defy you, go point out a Muslim nation that you think is a better place to live. And they're bringing that mindset here, and we're not allowed to say anything? Are you kidding me? Even the Muslims don't want to live there. Has our nation, or has it not, withheld the truth by presenting a false narrative? You better believe it has. Our university student bodies have been so misinformed, so radicalized by the left, that all you have to do is suggest an idea originated with Donald Trump and they're immediately against it. Recently, there was a young man, I can't remember the organization that he's a part of, Cabot Phillips, went to Georgetown University, started interviewing some of the students on the campus there, and he asked them this question, what they thought about this. We are a nation of laws. Undocumented workers broke our immigration laws, and I believe that they must be held accountable, especially those who may be dangerous. That's why over the past 6 years, deportations of criminals are up 80%, and that's why we're going to keep focusing on threats to our security. And they All of them said that was a horrible thing to say. It's a racist thing to say. And when asked who they thought said it, every one of them said Donald Trump. It was Barack Obama. And they were shocked to learn it. And how is this the case? How can this be the case? It's because they're being presented a false narrative as the truth is being withheld from them. They are being radicalized by the left. They are being conditioned to think that Donald Trump is evil. Anybody who likes Donald Trump is evil. And those who support him are the worst yet. Hillary Clinton was only exposing what was in her heart when she called us deplorables. And that's what they all think. They all embrace that notion. Yes, our nation has in fact embraced these qualities and evidences them to a growing degree. And yes, every time, this has happened in a past era, every single time, it brings with it the judgment of God. And the judgment of God is never a good thing. Come. I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on the waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Throughout the Old Testament, this metaphor of harlotry is used to depict a city or a nation that's abandoned the covenant and turned towards false gods. It's used over and over again for faithless Israel. The harlot stands for the false church. And John's perspective, as always, was his own day. He saw the antithesis in his day between the false bride of the Old Testament, which had linked arms with the civil state of the Roman Empire, and the new bride of the new Jerusalem. His eyes were open to see the antithesis between the city of God and the city of man, between Moses and Pharaoh. And he depicts it in these most poignant illustrations. How did that once faithful city become a harlot? I'll tell you why. It began with the priesthood in Israel. The primary responsibility of the priest as God's representative was to present and represent the people of God, the bride of Christ, to the bridegroom over and over again, and that he would be ready to present her as a pure and undefiled bride upon the bridegroom's return. To keep the bride from danger while the bridegroom was away, but instead, the priesthood led them in apostasy away from their bridegroom, away from their Lord. The priests failed to bring the bride to the bridegroom, so the bride became a harlot. And she searched out other lovers and she defiled herself with them and took on the likeness of those lovers, as is always the case, and was consequently defiled and corrupted by that countenance of this other lover. And the ensuing corruption resulted in the fierce and bitter judgments from God, as it always does. And though the priests bear primary responsibility, in no way does it absolve the bride from her covenantal duty to be faithful. Isaiah lamented it in his day. Starts out his prophecy in chapter 1. Oh, how the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was once full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murder. Jeremiah described Israel, Jerusalem of his day, as a fornicating city. He said, "For long ago I broke your yoke and tore off your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. For on every high hill and under every green tree you've lain down as a harlot. You're a swift young camel entangling her ways, a wild donkey accustomed to the wilderness that sniffs the wind in her passion. In the time of her heat, who can turn her way? All who seek her will not become weary. In her month they will find her. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. O generation, hear the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of thick darkness? Why do my people say, we are free to roam, we will come no more to thee? Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. How well you prepare your way to seek love. Therefore, even the wicked woman, you've taught your way. You've taught the wicked woman to be more wicked still. It started with the church. God says if a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will not that land be completely polluted? But you're a harlot with many lovers. Yet you turn to me, declares the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been violated? By the road you've set like an Arab in the desert. You've polluted a land with your harlotry and with your wickedness. Therefore, the showers have been withheld. There has been no spring rain. Yet you had a harlot's forehead. You refused to be ashamed. And Ezekiel goes even farther in his description of the depths to which Israel degraded herself in her harlotry, and uses imagery that I cannot bring myself to even speak in this audience. But the point of it is to show how their idolatry made them an odious thing to the all-holy God. That she made of herself an obscene thing. And the same was true of Israel in the New Testament of this first century. The very moment the bridegroom came for his bride, he found her to be a harlot. And the priests, they had become her pimps. They had pimped the bride, not to the high bidder, but to anyone and everyone who came along. This was Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations on the earth. Even as we pray, Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, the Antichrist brought his kingdom to earth. And it's called Babylon the Great. It's called the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. But Luther taught us a great truth. He taught us to sing that the prince of darkness's doom is sure. And so too is the doom of his kingdom. The kingdom of Babylon the Great, the mother of the harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And so, dear ones, it calls for steadiness on our parts, that we would be faithful even unto death. Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's word, his truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And God's people said, amen. Father, how grateful we are to you that we have seen others go before us, learning from their mistakes, standing on the shoulders of the giants of the faith. We like to think of ourselves as linking arms with Luther. What a bold and courageous man. By no means a perfect man, but a man of diligence and resolve. Oh, dear God, I pray that you would make everyone here a man, a woman, a child of faithfulness and resolve by your grace. In Jesus' name, I beg of it. Amen.